Thanks, Graham.
So before Jack left for Poland, he had prepared the first part of chapter 12 of Luke. He didn't get a chance to deliver that, but he's looking forward to addressing that passage when he returns. So we're going to pick up with the last half of the chapter 12 of Luke. So if you want to go ahead and get out your Bibles and start turning, though, however, to Malachi. We're not going to start in Luke this morning. I'm going to go dip back into Malachi before we get started. But what we're going to look at today in Luke chapter 12 is the story of the master who goes away. He has his servants back at the house, and some of those servants decide that the master's not looking, and they're going to party it up and treat the other servants very poorly. And so that's the passage we're getting ready to look at, but I want us to actually jump back into Malachi first, because what we're going to read today could be ripped out of the headlines in what's happening in our culture right now. And what we're going to see is that whether it was Malachi written 400 years before Jesus, or the words that Jesus were speaking, are completely relevant right here where we are today. So what I want to do is I want to kind of set up this passage by starting in Malachi chapter 1. We're actually going to skim through the entire book of Malachi. Now, don't worry. It's only four chapters. They're short chapters. But we're going to start in Malachi because this really sets up what Jesus is about to say. Because his actually being here and speaking these words with these people fulfills what was written in Malachi 400 years earlier. Now, I want to start off here in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. It says, "The oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." And what are the first words? Okay, Malachi is saying, this is God's word to Israel right now. What is God going to say? Like, brace yourself, here it comes. What are the first words out of his mouth? "I have loved you." And that is so important, because when so many people look at the Old Testament, they see an angry God. They don't see the God of love. And it's that love that motivates everything that he does. But it's almost like God is on trial here, because there's this echo and response. God says, "I have loved you," says the Lord, "but you say, how have you loved us?" And there's this cynical voice of the people that had absorbed the secular culture around them. And so God is trying to appeal to these people who have forsaken him. "How have you loved us?" Skipping down to verse 6, he says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then I'm, if your father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name." Wait a minute. Priests despise my name, but you say, "How have we despised your name?" And then he goes on to list these things. He's having a rhetorical conversation with the priests here. And he says, and he begins to list these things of the ways that they have violated the law. "How have we defiled?" He offered defiled food on the altar. And we know that a sacrifice was supposed to be the firstborn lamb without spot or blemish. And he's saying, not only are these people bringing sick, lame sheep for sacrifice, some people even steal them on the way to the temple. They steal their own sacrifice to cover their sins of stealing the lamb they just stole. That's just messed up. They're trying to comply with this, but it's very half-hearted. They're not following the law. Well, I'm going to kind of skip down here. Let's look at chapter 2. And there's this model behavior that Malachi calls out in the life of Levi, who obviously was the priestly line. And remember, we've talked about curses and blessings recently, and Jesus talked about that. And here in verse 1 through 3, it says, "And now this commandment is for you, O priest, if you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you're not taking it to heart." So here we see, all of a sudden, we begin to see some themes that we've been looking at in the book of Luke that mirror the entire book of Malachi. And so God is here speaking through Malachi, holding up Levi as an example of life and peace, that he, the desired relationship that God wants to have with his people, of life and peace, that he revered me and he stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. This is the example God's holding up of what our relationship with him should look like in the midst of all these other people who have forsaken him. So then down to verse 10 of chapter 2. "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do you deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our Lord?" And we're about to read in this parable Jesus tells about how servants were beating one another. The servants left in charge were beating the other servants. Verse 17, "You've wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, how have we wearied him? And you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. And where is the God of justice?" Does that not sound like the echoes from our culture today? Good is evil, and evil is good, and they're saying, where is justice? It's completely turned around. And this is what Malachi is setting us up for, because now in chapter 3, we read about John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. And we see that he's coming swiftly and he's coming in judgment. Chapter 3, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien or the immigrant. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you." This sounds a lot like the message that Jesus was bringing in the previous chapter in Luke 11. "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only do the doers of wickedness build up, but they also test God and escape." They're talking about people who have thumbed their nose at their creator God that they once walked with and turned their backs on him entirely. I'll drop this in here. As some of you may have seen in the news this last few weeks, the author of the book, his name's Joshua Harris, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Many people have read that book. Some people liked it, some people didn't. He has now publicly renounced his own book. He has renounced his faith in God. He has apologized to all the secular cultural people that he's offended. He and his wife will continue their life as friends and divorce. They have three children. He was a pastor for 10 years, and he marched in the Pride Parade in Vancouver this few weeks ago. This man has completely turned his back on the Lord. And this is what Malachi is calling out here, those who, now we call the arrogant blessed, and not only do the doers of wickedness seem to profit, but they test God and escape. And so this man has walked away from everything. His wife is pursuing her music career, and he's pursuing his marketing career. And they're just completely walking away from the Lord. So we want to look at, through this passage, how would God deal with people like that we've seen in our lives. So as we go on here, verse 16, chapter 3, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine. A statement just as strong as the one that he opened with. I have loved you. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day, I will prepare my own possession. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Now, notice this last short chapter 4 here sounds exactly like what Jesus is about to say. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even in the statutes and ordinances which I command him in Horeb for all Israel. And then we get to this famous last two verses in the entire Old Testament. And this is really key to pay attention here, because Jesus is going to say something that sounds exactly opposite to this. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That was John the Baptist. And he even uses the angel that visits Zechariah to prophesy the birth of John the Baptist, quotes this next line. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. This is 400 years before Christ, 400 years before John the Baptist. Notice the themes here. He's swift, he's coming, there is judgment, but there's also grace and love for those who fear him. Now I want us to turn to Luke 12, and let's look at our passage for the day. We're going to pick up in verse 35 of Luke 12. Let's turn there. And we're going to read from there to the end of the chapter. So it's a long passage. And there are some long passages today, and I'm not going to apologize for that. Because we are believers, this is our book, this is our guide. And we need to be in the Word. So we're going to read a long passage here in Luke 12, beginning at verse 35. As Jesus now begins this parable. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and he will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master is going to be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, and you say, it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. Why do you not analyze this present time? Why do you not even, on your own initiative, judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you've paid the very last cent. Can you see the common themes between Malachi and this passage in Luke 12? There's coming judgment. There's justice that's going to be meted out to the righteous and the unrighteous. Well, let's review through this passage here, starting back in 35. He says, be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps lit. I think the actual dressed in readiness, different translations say it different ways. I think it's actually have your loins girded. It doesn't mean anything to us today, but basically you're kind of in work mode. You're dressed and ready for work. Stay ready for work. And you can imagine, so this master has gone out in this parable Jesus is telling. He's going to a wedding feast. And I don't know about you, but the weddings that I've attended, a lot of them here, these can go pretty late, right? And so here comes the master coming back. The servants are kind of done for the day, and they're just waiting to clock out, just waiting for that knock on the door so they can clock out and be done with their shift and chill and relax for the day, right? So they're waiting. But they're not just waiting. They're waiting for the master to return, the kind, loving master in this parable, the Heavenly Father. And so keep your lamps lit. Stay lit. Remember a month or so ago we talked about the wick and soaking in the love of the Lord and that light that we give off, the flame, is the wick that feeds that lamp. It's all fed by the flow of God's love to the world. So he's saying be ready here. I'm going to come back to verses 37 and 38. But 39, here it's like a pop quiz, an unannounced inspection. The master finds out that some servants have not been doing what they were supposed to be doing. And he's going to come at an hour you don't expect. And if someone's judgment is already impaired by much drink, they're going to have no clue when he shows up. All right? So they've disregarded him. And here, Jesus is talking to servants, but notice Peter says, "Are you talking to me?" Wait a minute. Because remember, setting this up, they're in the midst of a crowd that was so large that people were stepping on one another. And Jesus is talking to the crowd with this parable, telling them that judgment is coming. And Peter says, he's looking around at all these people. And he's trying to figure it out because the disciples have heard Jesus tell many stories similar to this. And Peter's trying to show that he's following. Okay, I get it, Lord. I get it. So let me ask you, is this for like everybody or just the disciples here, the inner circle? And so Jesus takes it up a notch. So he goes from addressing the servants to the servants who were kind of like managers of other servants or stewards who had been entrusted with authority. And this really rings of the woes to the Pharisees and the lawyers that we just read in chapter 11, where he's rebuking them. It says, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward the master will put in charge of his servants and give them their rations? And blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. And truly, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions." And even in the passage in Malachi, God was talking about his possessions and servants and the relationship. But here we see that power, when given authority, someone has been delegated, they've been given authority, and that authority has gone to their head. And now they're ordering, bossing other people around, like they're the one in charge, when not really representing the master well. Because they are supposed to be representatives of the master, entrusted with his will and bidding, as we've read through this passage. Now, if you were the master of the house, and you come back to your home, this is not slavery in the sense that we typically think of it. This is servitude. And these are people that the master has brought into his home, that he has a relationship that he loves and that he trusts in his home. And one of them is beating another one and he's drunk. Would you be upset? Or think of it in an employment situation, right? You got one employee who's just, riding the other employees, not representing the will of the company or the mission that you gave them. And this is where Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees again through this parable. They've not treated people well. Remember those rebukes to the Pharisees and the lawyers, how he said that they made it so hard for people to try to be righteous, and they never could under that standard. But this is something that really speaks to the headlines today. God, our Heavenly Father, has entrusted authority and leadership to men and women in the church, and they represent Him. And in the media today, we see the headlines of sexual abuse in the church. Those are people representing the master in this parable. And the master is going to be pretty upset when he comes back and sees what they've done. And there's justice that will be served. Think about this from the perspective of the victim. The master loves me. I'm in his house. I trust him. And now he's put someone between me and him who's abusing me. The perspective of the victim in this really resonates with what we are seeing in our culture today. It's like it was straight out of the headlines. But the thing is, it's not new news. This has happened for generation after generation. And that judgment is being stored in heaven. In the Malachi passage, there was a book of remembrance that was written. That judgment will come. It will come swiftly, unexpectedly, and justice will be done. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And there will be varying levels of rewards and punishments. Notice he says that based on your knowledge, was I aware of what the master's will was, and did I actually do it? Those two criteria will factor into how severely one is punished or how much one is rewarded. And I want to be really careful here because it's really easy to say, okay, this is a passage about serving and doing for God. And it's really easy to turn this passage into something that says, if I'm not living my life just right and doing things for God, when he comes back, he's going to be mad. And that's the way a lot of people look at this passage. But it's not that way. The master loves his servants. It's not about that at all. The servants return love to the master by serving him. This is not a domineering charge from the master to the servants. This is a relationship of love and service that's mutual. Because we see that when the master returns, what does he do? He serves them. He loves them. These are his people, right? So there's this varying degree of reward and punishment. In verse 48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. I'll go ahead and make the cultural reference, all right? Spider-Man. Okay, you heard this line almost exactly, right? With great power comes great responsibility in the movie Spider-Man, right? Uncle Ben giving this wisdom. What most people don't know is a lot of those comic book writers were mostly Jewish in New York City. And for example, the story of Superman, who's in this capsule and leaves his planet to be the representative for all the Kryptonians or whatever. That was a story of Moses in the basket in the bulrushes. I mean, that's an artist in New York City explained to Noah and I that a lot of these stories somehow have their roots. There's a lot that don't have their roots in Scripture, but that one kind of came out of a little Scripture reference there. But anyway, great power, great responsibility. And this really gives leaders pause. If you lead anything at work or in the church, you really need to consider that, because we're talking about people who've gotten comfortable and they decide that they can coast. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. You need to be leaning into your relationship with the Lord. You need to be aware of the responsibility that you've been given and use it carefully to lead and guide and to represent the love of the Father. So verse 49, I have come to cast fire on the earth. This is the Jesus who's going around healing people, and now all of a sudden he's talking about fireballs coming out of the sky. How does that work? Because Jesus is God the Son. He has watched for thousands of years as people have misrepresented him to the nations. They've misrepresented him to his own people. And it's created this festering loop of unrighteousness that he is going to correct and judge and bring justice to. And so, yeah, he's a bit upset and stressed because he even says, look, I'm stressed. I know what's coming up. The cross is in front of me. I'm stressed about this. He knows that he's going to do what he's going to do. But at the same time, he says, did I come to bring peace? Now, here, this is really interesting. Jesus says exactly the opposite of what we just read at the end of Malachi. Remember Malachi, John the Baptist is coming to set the hearts of the fathers of the sons of the fathers, and repair family relationships. And Jesus is coming to divide homes? Is that what he's saying? Is that his purpose? In your notes there in the bulletin, I made a reference to a book by F.F. Bruce called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. Really recommend it. It's a great little book. And it helps us kind of understand and give context to some of these things. You know, this is the Jesus who said, blessed are the peacemakers. And now he's dividing homes. And he says it's not the purpose of Jesus to divide homes. It's the effect of Jesus. It's not his purpose to set fathers and sons against one another, mothers and daughters against one another. But it's the effect of what happens. We've all seen this. And so is it true then that we're going to reconcile families and divide families? They are both true. It's kind of a dichotomy. They are both true. And this was, like I said, prophesied to the angel by the angel to Zechariah at John the Baptist's birth. quoting this same passage. And the curse, it says, it's the hearts of the father to the children, the hearts of the children to their father, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. This is actually, it didn't happen the way God intended it. He's coming, Jesus is bringing this curse on this generation that Phil just talked about a few weeks ago for the slaughter of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. And Jack sent an email earlier this week to those of us who were praying on Wednesday night how to pray for them. And listen to what Jack said. I'm quoting exactly from his email, and see if this doesn't line up with today's passage. Here in Poland, they're in the midst of the second day of full family camp, comprising all ages. We're a group of about 50 Poles, and they're forming a new church, something which is viewed in this country with scorn and great suspicion. Most of the campers are believers, but not all. Upon embracing the gospel, many of the believers have suffered costly and painful rejection from family and friends. Last night, one of the young leaders shared his testimony about how he forgave the man who killed his sister in a car wreck 9 years ago. His parents and siblings would not forgive the man and did not want him to, but he did it anyway, and God used it in a very powerful way. This is the reality. The gospel offends, turns people off. And there are those who choose to follow and those who don't. And many times that dividing line comes right down the middle of the family. And that's the effect that Christ has. It's not the desire. It's not the purpose. He died to bring peace. But it's not the ideal. And you know what? Jesus knew this. I thought this was very insightful that Bruce pointed out. Jesus knew this himself. In the Gospels, it says in one reference that his brothers didn't even believe him. His own house, the people that he grew up with, his own house was divided. He knew the pain that he was talking about here. So he's talking about then just discernment. You see some clouds and you know a storm's coming. You see the south wind, it's going to be a hot day. So we kind of know these things, you know, red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky at morning, sailors take warning. That actually, it's not exactly word for word, but really close appears in another place in the Gospels where he's making the same point, that whole thing about looking at the sky. And so he says, if you can look around and pay attention, you can see this coming. And then he kind of puts it back on us at the end, 57 through 59. Look, if you're headed to the judge, you know you're on your way to be judged and sentenced. Look, you got a few more minutes yet to take care of things. You can fix this. And he totally puts it back on us. He says, this is not permanent, unwavering, unchangeable. You can avoid judgment in your life, in the life of your family and friends. You can get out of this. It's not too late to change your heart back to the Father. So, as I was reading through this passage, I thought, now here's a story, Jesus talking to the disciples and this large crowd that had gathered, and he's talking about judgment and people that mess up. And the one who said, Lord, are you talking to us too? Is the very one who denied him. And Peter knew what Jesus was talking about with fury and wrath and justice and judgment coming. And so when he denied Christ, and the messenger coming to the disciples that Jesus sent from the tomb said, tell the disciples and Peter, almost as if Peter were on the outs with Jesus. And granted, Jesus had appeared to the disciples and talked to them a few occasions, but let's look at John chapter 21, verses 9 through 17 here for a minute. So, familiar scene, the end of the book of John. It's almost time for Jesus' ascension. The resurrection has happened. He's been appearing to people around town. The disciples see him here and there, but it's been a while since they've seen Jesus. And what's Peter do? He goes, you know, it's been an amazing ride for these 3 years, but I denied him. I'm just going back to what I know. He's going out fishing. That was his career before Jesus came and turned his world upside down. So he's just back to fishing now. He's out on the water. There's a very familiar scene because the scene when Jesus called Peter, he was fishing. He says, follow me. And so now it's almost like deja vu. Peter is out in the boat fishing and he sees somebody on shore, which wasn't that unusual. But this person's making a fire and making a meal. And so when they got out on land, this is verse 9 of John 21, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've caught now. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Which harkens back to that encounter with Christ earlier on. Throw the net on the other side of the boat. And Jesus is doing it again. He's setting it up. He's setting up the calling of Peter all over again. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. Does this add up in our culture today? Someone betrays you and you show up where they work and you bless them. You bring them lunch. Does that make any sense in human terms whatsoever? Just like the master who returned and the servants opened the door as soon as he knocked, what did the master do? The master then told them to have a seat and he began to serve them. That is the heart of the matter. I called this message probing the depths of the heart of Jesus. This is the heart of Jesus. When you really probe the depths of the heart of Jesus, people expect to find fear and judgment and justice. But when you press deeper into the heart of Jesus, there is grace and there is mercy and there is love. So here comes the climax. They're sitting there having lunch, fish over the fire. And Jesus says, hey, Peter, we have some unfinished business. Here it comes. This is where he's going to get it. He's going to be that servant getting the beating. We just see it coming. We know it. Jesus is going to lay him out. He's going to fillet him like a fish right there on the beach. Jesus is going to have it out with Peter. But what's he do? He doesn't even call him out. It's like of course he remembers what Peter did, but he doesn't even bring it up. He goes straight to the heart of the matter. Remember Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you. And what does he ask Peter? Peter, do you love me? What's he tell him to do? Feed my sheep. Care for my sheep, tend my lambs. There's a bunch of different ways it's translated. Three times for the three denials. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Take care of my people. That's what he's telling Peter. Wait a minute. We got this whole parable about people getting justice and getting the lashings they deserve. What's going on with Peter here? Peter wasn't wicked. Peter was weak. Peter was not wicked. Peter was weak. And Jesus knew that. He had mercy on him. He loved him. He said, look, that's behind us. Feed my sheep. Take care of my people. Jesus knows the difference in the heart. Because Jesus can probe the depths of our heart. He knew Peter was broken and grieved over what he did. So let's wrap this up. So we've been looking here in Luke chapter 12. about the master who comes back and finds some people who weren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. But those who did, those who love him, those who revere his name, he's going to serve them. Think about all the times in Scripture when God was feeding his people. There's the big ones like the 40 years in the desert and the manna and the quail. There's Elijah. Multiple times God fed the prophet Elijah when his own prophetic messages got him into deep water. And God was taking care of Elijah, you know, many times. There was Jesus feeding the 4,000, the 5,000. Jesus is feeding the disciples at the Last Supper. He's serving them. He is the master serving the servants. That's really what this passage is about. So really, on our minds, do we have to fear when Christ comes back? Do we have to fear when Christ comes knocking on the door of our heart? No. Because he is the master that loves us. All he wants is to spend time with us. Since the Garden of Eden, God created a beautiful garden, this beautiful planet with all the amazing things for us to explore and enjoy out of love for us. He just wants to spend time with us. So in your bulletin, that note at the top says, God loves us and he rewards those who love him back. That's the whole message. That's the whole message. God loves us, and he just wants us to love him back. And there's great reward in that. Great reward and great blessing just for walking with him, believing. If we just believe who he is and tell others and love him, we don't have to do anything to earn this. See, this whole thing of, you know, you read this passage and you think, boy, that he's watching. If I mess up as a servant, I'm going to get the beating. And that's not the story at all. The heart of those people that got the beating were wicked and set opposed to God. They didn't even care what God thought. That's not most of us here this morning. This is a message towards believers, really. And it's not about the end times. It's a message about how we're living today in the waiting period before Christ comes. Waiting, leaning into our relationship with him, loving God. And we serve God, again, not because he told us to. We serve God because he loved us. And what better response is there? What more appropriate response is there than to show love back to God by sharing that love with others? And telling them that there's hope for their lives. So I'm going to leave immediately following the service this morning. I'm driving to Dayton with Mary, and we're going to see my cousin's family. She passed away with cancer a few weeks ago. And really, when we talk about the iniquity of the generations, and just we see this played out in our own family and how people have not had the benefit and knowledge of the gospel and where their lives go. And she has a broken family. We're going there to try to share this love that God's talking about this morning in his word. I want to share this love with them. So pray for us after service as we leave that we'd be able to really make this real today with some family members who really need to know that there's a God that loves them. And he just wants them to love him back. And we can take comfort in this passage as well. You know, in this politically correct society where nobody's wrong, if everybody's right, then where is justice? There will be justice, and we can know that God is just and that justice will be served to those who deserve it. And we can take comfort in that, knowing that it's not us if we're just, you know, and we're not talking about, you don't have to be a superstar of Christian faith. This is, if you love God, and you look to him, and Christ has covered, you've repented of your sins, you're covered. You know, we want to add all these works on top of that. It's not about that. God just loves us for who we are. When we're, of course, covered in the blood of Christ. So I know I've mentioned this several times, but we beat this drum. I've said this from the front many times. We beat the drum of Christian service. You know, get out there and serve and testify and witness and bring people to Christ, right? And I don't ever want you to hear that backwards, like you kind of could read this passage, right? It's not because we're telling you that you need to do this to earn your keep. It's because of the love that Christ has put in your heart. And we want to share that with others. So let's pray.